This program was first broadcast on Tōroa Radio 1575 and made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.
Good evening. I'm Calvin Lyon, representing the Christadelphian Bible Truth Program. Now, we've recently been reading some lectures given by an early pioneer of the Christadelphian movement. In this man's sincere determination to spread the good news of the Kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, he, in 1884, delivered a series of lectures in the United States and Britain. Robert Roberts, whom he was, had local halls full to capacity. In his direct approach and clear delivery of the Word of God, and he established what he helped to establish with another friend of his, a John Thomas, that was the original founder of the Christadelphian movement, and they established strong Christadelphian communities throughout the United States and Britain at that time, in the 1880s, just after the Civil War, or during the Civil War, they started their teaching. But he delivered these in 1884, and we finished one lecture there recently. It was called The Kingdom of God, not yet in existence, but to be established visibly on the earth at a future day. That was a three-part series, and now tonight we're starting on from the book, Christendom Astray Lectures. We're starting at number 11, Lecture 11, and Lecture 11, he's entitled it, Christ, the future King of the world. And that's where the great hope is, friends, in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up that kingdom. Remember his prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, okay, the object, Robert Roberts starts off this lecture, he's saying, the object of this lecture is to prove that the time is coming when the Son of God, now in the heavens, shall return to the earth, invisible person. His purpose is to dispose all human governments of their power, secular and ecclesiastical, and establish himself in their stead as the universal ruler of mankind. And that's a pretty strong statement, but that's what the message is from the Word of God. So the essential constituent of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ and the most prominent element of his character, as portrayed in all the scriptures, is his kingship, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Therefore, any faith which ignores this phase of his character is vitally defective, to which let everyone see for himself as a matter of the highest individual concern. There is a great deal more said in the scriptures about the kingship of Christ than anything else. In the Old Testament particularly, we find a very little mention of the shame and the sufferings to which he was to be subjected on account of sin. We do have evidence of it, sure, but not a lot. His sacrificial character is kept pretty much in the background, but that which stands out in brilliant prominence is the glory which is to cover the earth when he shall reign in righteousness. This is true also of the New Testament, though it tells us more of the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. See, there's the two sides of Jesus, isn't it? There was that side that he came as the sacrificial offering for sin, opened that way of salvation to us. But opened the way of salvation to what? Well, it was what was in the main in the Old Testament, is what telling us. Every professed believer in Christ is prepared to admit that he is a king. It must be obvious, however, that this admission is only valid insofar as it recognizes the true idea of that office. If a man says that Jesus is the Christ or anointed one, or having an entirely erroneous idea of what that statement means, well, his words don't mean much, do they? When words do not mean the thing they properly stand for, they don't have any value. And that is the case with the popular recognition of the kingship of Christ, when he certainly will appear. The popular recognition of the kingship of Christ both expresses a view which is untrue and ignores the view exhibited in the scriptures. By the kingship of Christ, it means the present exercised by him of a spiritual authority in heaven, therefore, it is no recognition of Christ's messiahship of all, in the true sense, as we shall presently see. He's not to stay there. It is admitted that the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was that he should appear upon the earth in person and visibly exercise the power of a king over all nations. And it is also admitted that the disciples themselves shared the same view. The real controversy is as to whether this view is right. Our religious teachers take upon themselves to say that so far from being right, it was a mistaken view of a gross and carnal nature. They severely condemn the idea of a visible kingdom on earth as opposed to the very spirit of Christianity, calling it judicial, groveling, earthly, sensual, and devilish as Judah people. And as the teachers teach, so the people believe. So the untruthfulness of the Jewish national hope and expectation of the disciples has passed into an unquestioned article of popular creed, and people look surprised and incredulous when they are gravely defended. Now let's say the merits of the case be candidly considered. Were the expectations of the disciples erroneous and carnal? If they were, how is it that they were not so pronounced by Christ? And how is it that none of the apostles made confession of the error in the epistles, which some of them wrote subsequently to the time when they were supposed to have had their errors removed? Those who affirm the misguidedness of the Jews and disciples and the belief in question go against the evidence. There is not only no scriptural countenance for the popular condemnation, but all scriptural testimony is directly in favor of the doctrine which it is so common to condemn. Jesus said to those who heard him, "I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill." Now, with this statement in view, we shall look at a few of the statements of the prophets concerning him. Remember the prophets? God sent the prophets to Israel to give them hope. And they were, most of the time they were in dire straits. They were suffering with oppression. They had nations opposing them and ruling them at that time. There was the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecian empires, the Roman empires. All these people, nations ruled over that land of Palestine. But this, the prophets were given by God as a hope for the nation of Israel and for the hope of the world, because Jesus is king to be king of the world. He overcame sin for the world, for the people of the world to recognize it, but they must recognize it to be accepted. Listen to this one now, Micah 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands in Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel." That's about 700 years BC. Who came out of Bethlehem? Jesus of Nazareth. Here then is a prophetic warrant for regarding him as the future ruler of Israel. Listen to this one. Jeremiah 23:5-6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." What could be more calculated to inspire the Jewish national hope, and what more likely to create the expectations which the disciples are condemned as carnal for entertaining? So who's the righteous branch of David? None other than Jesus. For he claims that designation. He says, "I am the root and the offspring," or branch that is, or offspring being the part of a root, "of David, and the bright and morning star." Revelation 22:16. "If Christ be the righteous branch raised up unto David, and become to fulfill the law and the prophets, he must reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. For so the prophet hath declared, the righteous branch shall do this." The idea is not confined to one or two statements, but appears in the face of many testimonies as at a view of which we shall look at. Have a look at Jeremiah 33 verses here, 14 and 15. Lord says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah in those days, and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, in the land." Sorry. Here's another one too. This is a good one. Isaiah the prophet, 9:6-7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And listen, it goes on. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah 9:6-7. And here's another one. Another. It's good that we look at these different other prophets to see what the general hope was. And when you do it, you find that the unity of them, they're talking about the same thing, the same time. "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." This is Zechariah, sorry. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Isaiah 2, chapter 4. That's a quote that's put on the United Nations building in New York. "Nations shall not lift up sword, and shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks." Here's another one, Zechariah at 14:9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Isaiah 32:1. Isaiah 24:23. "The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." Jesse was David's father, remember? "Which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Isaiah 11:9-10. "Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Isaiah 12:6. "I will make them, the Jews, one nation, and the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all." Ezekiel 37:22. And one from the Psalms. David's credited for the Psalms, most of the Psalms. "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." Oh, another one here. Robert Roberts has got from the Psalms. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." Have a look at that at your leisure. That was Psalm 72. Now, these are just a few out of many testimonies of a common import, and the question for us to consider is whether they do not amply justify the expectations which the Jews are admitted to have built on. Now, could they have consistently professed a belief in such testimonies and not have entertained such expectations? I mean, you read those, they must, and they're the Jewish words, they must, you know, Jewish scriptures, it must give hope to them. It is not possible to conceive of language more designedly aptly to express the one idea of Christ's visible manifestation as a king on earth. And if the Jews were wrong in looking for such a manifestation, well, it was no fault of theirs. It was not because they were carnally minded, but because the language of the holy men of old who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, which the Word tells us, was so framed as to preclude every other but the one idea which they derived from it. It may be suggested that the New Testament interpretation throws another light upon the statements of the Old Testament and deprives them of the warranty which they seem to afford to the Jewish doctrine of the Messiah's kingship. It is customary to assume that this is the case, but the result of an examination will prove that a more unfounded assumption could not be entertained, and that the New Testament unmistakably collaborates the teaching of the prophets on the subject. We're met on a very threshold by the message delivered by the angel Gabriel to Mary in announcing the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's in the, well, it's in Matthew 2, but read the account in Luke 1, especially from 31 to 33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, this is the angel Gabriel to Mary, and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Here is a distinct New Testament intimation that it is the purpose of God to give to Jesus the throne of his father David. It's plain enough. If we would apprehend the importance of this statement, we must know what is the throne of David. Of David we know something. He was the most renowned of Israel's God-appointed kings, holding sway over the 12 tribes of Israel in the Holy Land, and ruling many tributary nations. He was a mighty warrior, a distinguished poet, and a poet of the highest type. He was the progenitor of Christ through Mary, who was descended from the royal house, and was a fitting type of his illustrious son whom he acknowledged as my Lord. But what of his throne? Well, Peter said in his address to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he said this in Acts 2, Therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, Jesus, that of the fruit of his David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Are those firm statements or not? There is therefore a connection between Christ's mission and David's throne. Had David a throne? He did. In what did it consist? Not in the material structure which he occupied on as a seat of dispensing justice that has long ago crumbled into dust. The throne of a kingdom is not the literal seat occupied by royalty on state occasions. When we speak of the throne of England, we mean the office of position of monarch in the country. So with the throne of David, it is said of Solomon on the occasion of his ascension in the room of David. 1 Kings 2:12. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father. Yet we read in 1 Kings 10:18 that he made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. So that while sitting on the throne of David his father in the political seat, Solomon really occupied a different royal seat. The throne of David points to something that pertained to Saul's successor. There is no getting away from this, and any explanation of the promises that ignores this as a fundamental element, it must be rejected. Remember, Robert Roberts is doing these lectures in support of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the good news and glad tidings of the kingdom of God, which was essential elements that Jesus said to his apostles when he sent them out into the world. Go out all the world, preach the gospel. Everyone that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So this element of the gospel, which is the good news and glad tidings of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, was added in the New Testament, the name of Jesus Christ. So here we carry on now. Of this character is the view that Christ is now on David's throne. Christ is in heaven and cannot now be sitting on that throne, for nothing that David ever possessed is in heaven. David himself is not there, for Peter said in his address on the day of Pentecost, just over the page from that last verse 30, this is 34, chapter 2. David has not ascended into the heavens. When the time arrives, the throne of David will be set up again in the earth, and Jesus will share it with his faithful ones, as intimated in Revelation 3:21. And that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. Amos 9:11. That time he spake of when on earth he said, in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Hence, before Jesus sits upon David's throne, he will return to earth, appear in Palestine, and assume the position which David occupied when he swayed the scepter of Israel. That is, he will become king of the Jews. Look at Ezekiel 21:25-27. The prophet was sent to Zedekiah, and he is an unworthy prince, or a, he was the leader, he's a king too, the last king, who was the last to occupy David's throne. He was sent to tell him, the prophet was, of a coming retribution. In the course of his prophecy, he uttered the following words. He says, thou, and this is straight talking to him too, thou, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. And he says, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more. This is the throne. Be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I'll give it to him. So what we've been reading, I don't need to tell you who's that referring to. No king of Israel from that time until this one has come, until the one that's coming whose right it is. So here was a diadem to be removed, a crown to be taken off, and a national polity to be completely abolished, as indicated in the triple repetition of the verb overturn. And as expressed in the phrase, it shall be no more. The prediction related to things Jewish, even to the things which constitute the throne of David, and its fulfillment is notorious to every reader of Jewish history. About a year after its delivery, Zedekiah was uncrowned, dethroned by Nebuchadnezzar. The nobles were put to death, the nation was partly massacred, and partly carried away captive to Babylon, and the land given over to desolation. 70 years after a partial restoration took place under people like Ezra, Nehemiah. They got books in the Bible too that tell us of the coming back, but not of the throne of David. The Jews existed as a vassal people thenceforth, and after varied political fortunes, were overtaken by a storm which swept away every vestige of their national existence. The Romans, under Vespasian, invaded the country, subdued its fortified places, and Vespasian, having transferred the command to Titus, the latter laid siege to Jerusalem, which at that time was crowded with people from all parts of the country. The details of that awful siege are familiar to everyone. The city was tediously beleaguered for months. Famine arose among the inhabitants. Civil dissensions divided their councils and led to mutual slaughter. And finally, the place was sacked and given to the flames. And its historian, Josephus, that was permitted, a Jewish historian, permitted to write documents of this time, records that up to about over a million people, the Jews, perished. The remainder were sold as slaves and scattered throughout the Roman Empire as fugitives. And scattered they remain to this day. So awful has the prophecy been fulfilled that for the last 20 centuries, or probably longer now, 21 centuries, the throne of David has been a mere idle phase, a tradition of the past. His kingdom has been overthrown, his land is in desolation, and his people wandering as homeless exiles and pitied. But in this condition of David's throne, is this to be perpetual? Are the Gentiles forever to exalt their proud horns over the fallen kingdom of the Lord? No. affirm the kingdom of Israel to have been the kingdom of God. The desolation has come until he comes whose right it is. And who is this? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the throne pertains of right, both by lineal descent and special divine bequest. Observe then what is distinctly proved, that the things overturned are the things to be given to Christ at his coming. Now what things are those? The diadem, the crown, the throne, the kingdom of David. Hence when he comes, whose right they are, he will enter into their possession. And as in a real sense as they were held by Zedekiah, he will become king of the Jews and the Lord of the whole earth. The Lord God shall give unto Jesus the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Going a step further in our New Testament inquiry, we come to the birth of Christ, and we note the following instant. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? The inquiry of the wise men was intelligible in view of all that the prophets had foretold, of him who was to be a ruler in Israel. But if Christ is only the spiritual saviour of mankind in a universal general sense, their words have no meaning. In what sense could Christ be king of the Jews, if he only stood in broad spiritual relationship to the human race as a whole? It may be suggested that he is king of spiritual Jews, who are not Jews outwardly, but in the heart. The reply to this is that Christ is not king of his own people. Of them he says, I call you not servants, but friends. They are his brethren, joint heirs with Christ, destined to reign with him 1,000 years, as it says in Revelations. They are not his subjects, but aggregately his bride. The Lamb's wife in Revelation speaks symbolically of this, signifying the closest communion identity of relation interest. Christ, therefore, cannot be king of the Jews in any spiritual sense. He is a king of those Jews of whom David was king, for he is heir to his throne. That this was the nature of his claim, as understood by his contemporaries, is obvious from what followed the inquiry of the wise men. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and at Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And Herod sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he diligently inquired of the wise men. Matthew 2. Now, whence all the commotion? If Christ was merely to be a spiritual ruler in the popular sense, exercising power from heaven in the hearts of men, without at all interfering with the temporal concerns of kings of the earth, is it not conceivable that Herod should have been so jealous of him? Because Christ's spiritual dominion would not in any way have conflicted with Herod's jurisdiction. Assuming, however, that the inquiry of the wise men imported the variety of Christ's character as a king appointed to God to sit on David's throne, Herod's procedure appears in a natural light. He was at the time ruler in Israel. He was in fact king of the Jews in the name of the Roman Caesar. For him, therefore, to hear of the birth of a rival to that position was to be touched in the tenderest part and have all his jealousy aroused. He would see plainly that if he allowed this infant king to live, the people's allegiance might become diverted and his own throne would be endangered. He therefore conceived the inhumane project of slaughtering the entire babyhood of Bethlehem in the hope of destroying the object of his jealousy. A proof that he recognized in Christ a prospective element claimant to the literal kingship of Christ. Well, hello friends. Good evening, friends. Our time has expired on this. We'll continue with this in a fortnight's time. Now, for further information, you can log on to www.findthelight.org or www.accessradio.org. Myself, Calvin Lyon, RD2Waitati, 9085 New Zealand, or phone 03482269 8. Well, thank you, friends, for listening tonight. We'll continue on with our this important subject of Christ being the King, the future King of the world. Because what have we got? We've got division, we've got anarchy, we've got so much trouble. We need a complete ruler. And you take the leisure to read Psalm 72 before I come back to you next time. Thanks for listening. Good night. God bless you.
This program was first broadcast on Tōraua Radio 1575 and made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.